Okay, first thing I have to do here is apologize to all the people in Velda City. Because until this morning, I had never heard of Velda City. And I did not know that there was a Beverly Hills tucked away in suburban St. Louis. And I have been living, you know, in a hole somewhere. So it's my fault, I freely admit it. But as we take up the text of 2 Chronicles 11 and 12 today, we're going to welcome a pastor who has two parishes in these neighborhoods. His name is the Reverend David Boyce Clare, and he has two parishes here in suburban St. Louis, Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn. And so he becomes, at least in my memory, only the second pastor to come to the Bible study who has ascended to those rarefied heights of Pastor John Lekomsky, who also apparently is such a good pastor that he gets to have two parishes. Good morning. How are you?
Good morning, Chuck.
How long have you been at these parishes, and did you begin at both of them at the same time, or did you add one later? How'd that happen?
I was there for 12 years.
Which one?
At both.
Both.
I was called to Bethesda, and then there was a contractual relationship between Bethesda and Faith, and I served both of them at the same time.
And don't you find yourself sort of passing yourself on back and forth? Isn't that hard?
Well, it's about a mile and a half between the two parishes.
A mile and a half in suburban St. Louis can be a light year.
Absolutely.
From neighborhood to neighborhood.
The only sad thing is that sometimes I can't, do the Bible studies and more on Sunday morning, ministry at either parish. You know, I have to get over one and I have to be out at the next one right away.
So this is your first appearance here on our Bible study program. Mm-hmm. Which seminary did you attend?
The Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Right here?
Yeah.
And how long ago was that?
And I graduated in 1982, but then I also got a further degree in 1999.
So you've been in ministry 20-plus years?
Absolutely. 24 years.
24 years. Do you have a wife?
No, I'm single.
You're single. All right.
It works better with smaller parishes.
We have ladies who are looking up your churches right now.
Absolutely.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. As I feel like I must say every day, we are skipping through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We're not doing every chapter, but we're going to try to do two chapters here today, chapters 11 and 12. So if you'd like to join us, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, I'm going to ask you to pull that microphone right up there by your chin, get right up to it. And ordinarily we begin our Bible studies in prayer, so if you would lead us, sir, that would be very good. Thank you.
Dear Lord Jesus Christ, as you have caused all scriptures to be written for our learning, that by patience and comfort of your word we might have hope, grant that you would guide our study today, that we might grow in our faith and hope in you. May we learn from the sinful example of King Rehoboam to value the counsel of the elderly and learn, for all knowledge and wisdom comes from you, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Our last chapter, we talked about chapter 9. That was a kind of a winsome chapter, closing years, I guess, of Solomon's life. Solomon is on display for us in chapter 9 as a man of tremendous wisdom and leadership. Certainly not a sinless man, but quite a successful man as king of Israel. Mm-hmm. And then at the end of chapter 9, we're told of his death. And now today we're going to be talking a little bit about his son, Rehoboam. Anything in chapter 10 of importance that leads us up to chapter 11 that we need to talk about?
Yes, Jeroboam, you know, it's interesting how in these periods of history you have people with the same sounding names like Elijah, Elisha.
What were they thinking when they did that?
Probably and confusing people, I guess. But anyway, Jeroboam had fled to Egypt. And
who's Jeroboam?
He was the head of forced labor under Solomon for the nation of Benjamin, or the tribe of Benjamin. And Jeroboam came back to be the spokesman for the 10 northern tribes, or for the people that were kind of disaffected from the hard burden of the forced labor under Solomon, and they said, kind of lighten our load here. And Rehoboam took counsel with two sets of counselors, the older ones that had been the counselors of his father Solomon, and then the other ones who were his contemporaries, that kind of the younger guys. The older guys said, hey, kind of lighten up and tell them that you will lessen their burden. And it says that he abandoned the counsel of the elderly men and followed the counsel of his contemporaries, who said, my father's little finger is thicker than my father's waist. And though my father whipped you with whips, I'm going to whip you with scorpions. And he gave that answer. And then the 10 tribes of Israel revolted against him. And then so that was the splitting of the two kingdoms.
Is there, just to digress for a moment, is there a biblical commentary there in that episode on the folly of youth and the wisdom of age? Or is this just the way it happened to work out in this particular episode?
No, I think there is a commentary there, because the Bible is very clear, and like in Proverbs, that one should respect the counsel of the elderly. And in this particular case, Rehoboam made a big mistake, because he lost 10 tribes out of 12. And it was only by the mercy of God, because God had chosen Jerusalem. And so Rehoboam still had that advantage of having the holy city and the temple under his domain, and we'll see that in the coming chapters, how that was beneficial.
So now it's Rehoboam and his two tribes,
yes,
in southern Israel, against Jeroboam and his 10 tribes in northern Israel, and that will signal what is the end of the nation Israel, for all intents and purposes, at least under the glory of David and Solomon.
Yes.
You know, David, he made a pretty serious mistake along the way there with his Bathsheba and Uriah episode. And it's my understanding that Solomon made a fairly serious mistake in the importing of foreign women and their deities. But at the end of David's life, we read the sort of that winsome... he rested with his father. Same thing with Solomon. Why does Rehoboam have to pay a more severe price than both his father and his grandfather, who also erred, do you think?
Well, as it shows that they were not, in the later years of Solomon, he did commit idolatry, building, shrines to the other gods and actually engaging in the worship of his many wives and concubines.
You would think that since he was older, according to what we just said about the wisdom of the ages, that he would be smarter than to make that mistake later in life.
Well, as one professor I remember saying to us, that the smarter people get, the more sexually adventurous or sinfully adventurous they tend to be.
All right, let's take a look here then at chapter 11. And I'm probably going to be skipping around here a little bit. First one, when Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered the house of Judah and Benjamin. Those are those two southern tribes, right?
Yes.
180,000 fighting men to make war against Israel. Those are now the 10 northern tribes. And to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam. But this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the words of the Lord and turned back from marching against Jeroboam. I don't understand this word of the Lord. It's not what I would have expected the Lord to command. The kingdom is about to be divided, and that would not seem to make sense. They're all identified as brothers right here in this text. So why would God stop Rehoboam's effort to reunite the kingdom? Do we know the answer to that?
Well, before, in the reign of Solomon, just before Jeroboam fled into Egypt, Ahijah the prophet, of course, prophesied to him from the Lord that he would take 10 tribes with him to rebel against and split the kingdom. And so, in this particular case, it's when, you know, a lot of times when folks see bad things happening in the world, you know, they automatically think that that's God's will. But you have to have a word from the Lord, as in this particular case, of what God's will is. And in this particular case, it in a sense probably related to God's judgment against the unfaithfulness of the people. But in a sense, it's kind of a wake-up call, you know. And so they many times when things go worse for people, they are closer to the Lord. And he's a call to repentance, you might say. But the good thing is that Rehoboam listened to the prophet Shemaiah. And
so Rehoboam, in your view, is a godly man? Is a faithful man? Does he get to wear a white hat in this story?
No. It says that he did not set his heart fully to seek the Lord. That was his sin. He was kind of like maybe a fence sitter, just kind of lukewarm, you might say, as a believer.
How about Jeroboam? It says here in, let's just pick up verse 13. The priests and Levites from all their districts throughout Israel sided with him. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat and calf idols he had made. Does Jeroboam wear a black hat in this story?
Probably even more than Rehoboam.
Is he a world-class villain?
Yes. I mean, as far as the faith of Israel, yes. he was known in the Book of Kings as the man who made Israel to sin because of setting up the golden calf idols in the cities of Dan and Bethel, Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. And he had a big problem because Rehoboam had the holy city and the temple, according to the law, people had to go to the temple and the holy city in order to worship the Lord and time to time, and that was very difficult when they would be having to leave his kingdom, Jeroboam's kingdom, in order to go to another kingdom in order to serve the Lord. So Jeroboam had the idea, well, let's start a new religion, in a way.
All right, so help me out here. This is confusing to me because David was called a man after God's own heart, mm-hmm. and in spite of the fact that he made serious errors, he remained within the faith of God's people. Solomon asked for the right thing when he was given the opportunity to ask God for something. He asked for wisdom to govern the people of Israel. And so he was richly blessed by God. That was the right question. And so God blessed him and gave him wealth and power. But Solomon was by no means a sinless man. So Rehoboam seems to me to be right in that class with those two men. He is a believer in the God of Israel. He is not sinless, but he certainly isn't like Jeroboam, who you identified as clearly the villain in this story. So why does it go well for David? Why does it go well for Solomon? But it does not go well for Rehoboam. It would seem consistent for Shemaiah to come to Rehoboam and say, you get up there to the northern 10 tribes and you kick some butt.
Mm-hmm.
Get these people in line. You're the king of Israel. Now get up there and take care of it. So I'm confused. I just don't get it. It doesn't seem consistent with what I've been reading about David and Solomon.
Well, where is their heart? In the case of David and in the case of Solomon, at least at the beginning of his reign, they of course set their hearts to follow and seek after the Lord. A lot of times, you know, this is sort of like a situation. There are people that may be good churchgoers and everything, but maybe their hearts are not. They don't have faith, or they don't seek after the Lord. And Rehoboam was that type of a person. They compared him to David, and they said David was a man after God's own heart, and except for the case of the wife of Uriah, you know, he did well. Solomon as well. But Rehoboam, it says that he sinned, he did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And that's a 12:14. We're coming up to that.
So if I were to come to this conclusion, that the difference between Rehoboam and his grandfather David and his father Solomon is that, at least in the case of David and Solomon, they had good beginnings. David, he had an outstanding episode with that Goliath guy, you'll recall.
Absolutely.
The words of faith just poured out of his mouth in that episode. And Solomon had a very good beginning in terms of asking God for wisdom. That was highly commended by God. But Rehoboam apparently had a bad beginning in assuming the throne. In his first test, he did not have a faithful, he chose the faithless option, if you will.
Yes.
And is that where the difference is between Rehoboam and David and Solomon?
Well, of course, you know, I think it's in terms of his spiritual life. You know, obviously his spiritual life was not good. Because he didn't seek the Lord, but also that he made a very bad decision, and he had his chance. And in terms of, you know, like I noticed just in listening to this study, that they talked about the kingdom of the right and the kingdom of the left, and the kingdom of the left being the worldly kingdom. Sometimes when you make the wrong decisions, things don't go well in the kingdom of the left. And in that particular case, when the wise old counselors suggested that Rehoboam show mercy to the people, which would be like kind of a kingdom of the right, the church answer, he said, no, I got to be the tough guy. I have to say that I'm even more tough than my dad. And you know, you better shape up or ship out.
Okay, so then we get down here to verse 17. It says, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. See, this is the part that I'm trying to get a handle on this guy, who seems to be anti-God or anti-faith or whatever you want to call it in his decision to be merciless toward the people in the northern territory. But then we have a statement like this, where it seems that the dynamic, the faithful dynamic of David and Solomon is continuing. And I'm not sure which it is. Is the point that we're making here that it's unestablished, that it's unknown, or what?
Well, they listen to the prophet. I think a lot of times, you know, the answer is to, are they faithful to the Lord? Are they listening to his prophets? They obviously listen to Shemaiah, and So that's kind of the idea. But as we read in the, you know, other parts of this story, that they allowed the high places to be built. They had cult prostitution at being allowed into the kingdom at this time.
That can't be good.
No.
But even I can figure that out.
It was easy. It was kind of easy for them. They still had the temple. And, of course, but they're... but the blessings from God came from his promise that he had chosen Jerusalem, that his name would be there, and he also had said that he would always keep a light lighted in the dynasty of David, or, you know, that the house of David would continue before him. And like in the northern tribe, there were numerous dynasties. In Judah, there was only the one.
Well, here's what I would like to know, and you tell me whether or not this application is just totally out of bounds, because if it is, well, then we'll just move on. But there's somebody listening to us here today who 10 years ago married the person of their dreams and had such a good beginning and had such high hopes, maybe had a couple of kids, but today they're divorced and they're brokenhearted. And that relationship is just one problem after another, just one week after another of issues and strife and difficulty. There's somebody listening to us today who went to a fine college and graduated with a degree and worked hard, started a business, and began to do well. And then, for some reason, an employee or a business associate did him in, and the business is under stress, might even lose the business, and week after week it's just difficult. God seems to be involved in this stuff that we're talking about today as it pertains to Rehoboam. How he responds and what he does matters as it pertains to God. For somebody who is sort of seeing themselves in this text, a good beginning. I mean, what Rehoboam got from Solomon was a powerful and wealthy kingdom. A good beginning, but it's beginning to deteriorate. It's beginning to break down. And you'd like to grab a hold of it and keep it going and steady it, but it's just not working. Does this text have anything to say to a contemporary person who is experiencing something like that?
Yes. It reminds us that even though we are believers, that we're also sinners at the same time, and that there is sin in the world, and that things go wrong because of the fallenness and brokenness of the world. It's, in a sense, when things go wrong, that's the time when we need to turn to the Lord. And unfortunately, Rehoboam wasn't that type of person. You know, with the help of God to rekindle the new beginning and make a new beginning, just like in terms of, as we say in the Catechism, that that daily we should have our, with the Holy Spirit's power, our old man or old woman drowned and die, and that the new person should come forth and arise before God. It's a daily dying and being reborn. And so in the Lord, with the Lord's help alone, turning back to Him to get a new start every day. And in that particular case, that's the time when then we need to seek the Lord.
So the person who is dealing with his family and is experiencing difficulty, sort of the way I described, or the person who's dealing with a business, or maybe it's church relationships. You know, church congregations sometimes go through difficulty. Do the same dynamics apply in those situations? In other words, turn from your sin, turn to the Lord. Look at what you're doing. You know, those kickbacks you were accepting, those corners you were cutting, stop doing that. Do they apply today?
Yeah.
Just like they apply here? We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor David Boyce Clare is here. We'll be back in a moment.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? This week we're taking a second look at the well-respected proposition that God will ultimately reward good people and punish evil people. The question that is bothering us this week is, well, what if nobody in our story is really good? So we're examining the Bible story of the deception of the patriarch Isaac by his wife Rebekah and his son Jacob, to rob the father's blessing from the eldest son Esau. Today we're looking at the role Rebekah played in this story. Rebekah said to her son Jacob, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies. From the time of her twin sons' births, Rebekah kept holding on to the promise, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. No doubt she would have had plenty of opportunities to distrust her eldest son Esau anyway, but her younger son Jacob was the child of promise. At one point in the discussion, Rebekah even answers an objection of her son Jacob with the assertion, "Let your curse be on me, my son." It was no small thing in the ancient world for someone to call down a curse upon herself, but Rebekah was determined for her son to be blessed. Now, since she was operating on a promise of God, was there really any justification for Rebekah's deception? Let's pray. Lord, we each have particular personality traits that you have given us. Each has been given gifts the way we were created. Teach us the difference, good Lord, between manipulating our gifts to achieve a desired end and allowing you to be God. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the shepherd of our souls. Amen.
Over 80 years ago, in a small attic room in South St. Louis, an announcer provided a brief message from God's Word. With this message, KFUO Radio began spreading the gospel, bringing words of hope, grace, and salvation to believer and unbeliever. KFUO was blessed with founders who believed in finding new and innovative ways to reach people with Christ's love. Today, KFUO Radio continues the tradition of innovation its founders sought in 1924. If you also believe in this mission, please consider becoming a member of the AM850 Founders Club. For an annual investment of $850, or about $70 a month, you will receive a day sponsorship and invitation to a Founders Club dinner on September 23rd. Please call me, Jeff Craigmeyer, at 314-505-7867 and say, "I want to be a founder."
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor David Boyce Clare is here today, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about 2 Chronicles chapters 11 and 12. And here's what we'd like to do. Let's go ahead and take this phone call here and talk to Mildred. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible Study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I don't understand that too well. Absalom had 18 wives, all those sons and grandsons. Is that where the Latter-day Saints get this idea from like a story in the Bible?
All right, let's talk about it. It says here in verse 21, Rehoboam loved Maacah, daughter of Absalom, more than any of his other wives and concubines. In all, he had 18 wives and 60 concubines, producing 28 sons and 60 daughters. Was Rehoboam a Mormon? I think that's Mildred's question.
Well, he didn't do as well as his father, or maybe as poorly as his father Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, 1,000 women. In the Old Testament, as we know, in the case of some of the patriarchs, they had more than one wife. In the New Testament, our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, says that the two will become one. So in the Christian faith, of course, it's to be one man, one woman in one marriage for each.
And I don't know if you can answer this, but there are just whole bunches of folks who don't understand how it is that Solomon, David, Rehoboam could be essentially polygamous, I guess is the term, and not seem to suffer any condemnation for that. We all know that God, we know the words of Jesus, in the beginning it was not so, but why is there no condemnation? Why are these people allowed to prosper and live this way? Do you have an answer for that?
Well, like in the case of divorce, too, Jesus said, Moses gave you the command about divorce for your hardness of heart. So, in other words, God kind of, is tolerant toward his people. Now, we notice that there's always a bad result that results from having so many of this polygamy that goes on. In the case of Solomon, it caused him to turn away from the Lord and worship other gods. In the case, I'm sure the same is true with Rehoboam, at least for not being setting his heart firmly to seek the Lord. So I think at least the Bible shows that the results aren't very good in this.
All right, one thing we kind of skipped over here is that the one thing that Rehoboam did was, now that he's down to two tribes, two territories, he fortified those territories. And I'm thinking that, in essence, what he did was galvanize the southern kingdom into a single entity. Instead of going up and bringing the other 10 tribes back, defeating Jeroboam, he solidified what would eventually be a permanent division between these two kingdoms. That's what the Bible says in verses 5 and following here in chapter 11. Am I to infer that that was the will of God for him to do that, or is that something he did on his own? The Bible didn't really seem to say. What's your opinion?
Yeah, it was a wise decision. Again, kingdom of the left hand. In the case, he fortified cities that were to the south of Jerusalem, like Bethlehem, Tekoa, and Adullam, and some of those other ones. And as you know, then later, Judah is invaded by Shishak, and so it was a wise decision to fortify those southern cities. So it's I think it's a good, just like in our country today, where we have a heightened sense of terrorism and just the security issues are such a big thing.
Chapter 12. After Rehoboam's position as king was established, and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. Help me understand this, because I think there is something inside of us that says, if I had confronted Goliath and prevailed in that battle, if I had survived what David went through and said the words that David said, which we have recorded in so many Psalms, if I had achieved the status of a man after God's own heart, I wouldn't have done that Bathsheba thing. Maybe simple me, average me, maybe I'd have made that error, but what we know of David, I wouldn't have done that. And if I had been Solomon and met with God and asked for wisdom, which I got, making me the wisest man who ever lived, I would not have imported those foreign deities into my kingdom. And if I were Rehoboam, and I had become king and I had become strong, I would not abandon the law of the Lord. There's something inside of us that says, that's stupid. And I make some mistakes in my life, but not mistakes of that magnitude. Do you sort of feel like that? Do you say to yourself, Rehoboam, what are you thinking here? Abandoning the law of the Lord. What are you possibly thinking?
Well, it's kind of comforting for us who are studying this, because it shows that they were sinners. That,
you're comforted by this?
Well, in the sense they were human in their failings and everything, and that it shows that when they get disconnected from following the Lord, that they fall, and then they of course have the opportunity to repent. But I mean, if it relies, anyone that relies on themselves will ultimately fall flat on their face. Like, and that's probably where these three guys they kind of blinked and they fell flat on their faces in their spiritual life, and then, of course, in their worldly life as well.
You know, when I turn on the television and sometimes the radio and I listen to the just seemingly unending choices of Christian preachers and teachers that populate the radio and television, the consistent thing there seems to me to be a push and motivation to stay on the narrow road, to do the right thing, to not make these kind of mistakes that these three men have documented for us in the scriptures. You know what I'm talking about?
Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
Is that good preaching in your mind, or good teaching from the television and the radio?
Well, if it doesn't, you have to have good law and gospel, good law and gospel distinction.
What does that mean?
Well,
do they have it?
No. A lot of times they kind of tell, they motivate people or think that they're motivating people through the law. They're telling them that they need to turn their heart to the Lord and then they will prosper. But they, there's an ignoring of the gospel here. Rehoboam taking comfort in the promise of the Lord that that he had chosen Jerusalem and repenting. And notice that when Solomon was dedicating the temple, there's kind of like this whole thing about when the people sin, when they turn toward this place, toward the temple, which is the place where the Lord has placed his name, repenting of their sin, then the Lord hears them. So it's a constant sin, repentance, and faith. And a lot of times with these some of these preachers on the airwaves, they simply just kind of really emphasize the law, and they don't speak of Christ. They don't speak of the gospel.
In chapter 11, beginning at verse 10, verse 16, those from every tribe of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites, the priests, that is, to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their fathers. All of that sounds to me to be very faithful. Verse 17, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon, 3 years, walking in the ways of David and Solomon during this time. Now we go to chapter 12. After Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. How does this happen? How do we go from this faithful people here in chapter 11 to chapter 12 and they turn their backs on God?
Well, sometimes, like in cases of Christians who say that, well, maybe these little things are not bad for us to do, they say, well, we're faithful to the Lord, our heart's in the right place. In the case of Rehoboam, he permitted these high places to be built, these cult prostitutes to come into Israel. And so, in a sense, Christians are sinners, or believers are sinners. These are the Old Testament believers that, so I think that the writer of this particular of Chronicles is saying that they'd permitted these high places to be built, and that was a big deal throughout this history. A lot of the kings were evaluated. Did they remove the high places? Hezekiah did. Josiah did. And Josiah even went many steps further in eradicating, getting out of Judah, the false idolatry and so on. So in this particular case, it's that, they say, well, it's okay if we have the high places. We can still be faithful to God. We can still have a few things our way.
It makes me wonder if it might not be true that we could say that in the end, prosperity is a curse. David, his beginning is he's way down the line in the family and he's nothing but a little punk shepherd boy. That's mm-hmm. pretty much, that's what his resume is. And he rises to be Israel's greatest king. Solomon, who is David's choice, God's choice, to succeed him, is nothing more than a prince in the family, but he continues after the way of David, and he becomes a great man. In both cases, it seems that after they become strong, as it says here in chapter 12, after they become established, after their prosperity is before them, they stumble. Is prosperity a curse?
It can be. It can be a problem when people begin to trust in their prosperity, and that's why in the scriptures it says do not give me too much that I say, who is the Lord, or don't give me too little.
Wait a minute. We got the television and radio preachers are telling you daily. We could probably turn on the TV right now and find somebody who's telling you that God wants you to have it all. He wants you to be victorious in every way, in every day, on everything. Prosperity as far as the eye can see. Now, what you just said contradicts that.
Well, it's wrong. It's kind of a false promise that to say that if we trust in the Lord that we'll get all of this prosperity, because sometimes as a believer we have to undergo the cross, or we have to undergo privation. And that's why the Apostle Paul, of course, says that he boasts more in his weaknesses, because in our weaknesses the strength of God is made manifest.
Pastor, do you ever have a dog?
Yes.
You got a dog now, maybe, by any chance?
No.
No, not at the moment. You know, dogs do dog things, I've noticed. I've had a few dogs in my time. They're different from cats. Most dogs, if you say, come here, fella, boy, they run up to you, you know, they want to be with you, they're wagging their tail, and you say to a cat, hey, come here, fella, cat, he just does what he wants, because he's a cat.
They have a mind of their own.
They have a mind of their own. They do what they do. Cats do cat things. Dogs do dog things. And human beings seem to do sinful things. So that as soon as we survey everything that we have, and it's very prosperous, it almost appears that the Bible is telling us that you're going to sin. You're going to say, I'm the one who produced all this strength. I'm the one who established my position. I'm the one who is responsible. It's hard to find an example in the Bible of somebody who doesn't make that error, if you know what I mean.
Yes. Even Josiah, who is probably the only one that was like David the time of the captivity in the Babylon, he kind of took things in his own hands, and the Lord said he wasn't supposed to stop the Pharaoh of Egypt, Necho, and he went against the Lord, even in the Lord's will and what the Lord wanted to do, and so even the greatest saints sometimes fall prey to that problem, to think that the power comes from them. And that's the illusion of the devil.
You know, I can take you into the Old Testament, as I'm sure you're well aware, and show you where Abraham failed, where David failed, where Solomon failed, where Rehoboam failed. All of these great men of the Old Testament, even a great man of the New Testament like Peter, I can take you to the place where he failed. Let's look at Jesus in this context. And tell me how he's different from these other people we've been talking about.
Well, that's summarized in Philippians 2:9, where it says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality something to be grasped or held on to. In a sense, he did exactly the opposite of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. He took on the form of a servant, became obedient even unto death. I mean, if anyone in the entire history of humanity could think that power came from them, it would be Jesus. But what does he do? He does not use his power for his own benefit, but takes on the form of servant and becomes a sacrifice for our sins.
And what does that reality say to me if today my life is not going well. My marriage is ruined. My business has failed. My kids are going crazy, or whatever it is. The person who's listening to us today who is struggling, the way Rehoboam is pictured here, is struggling. And they don't have any comfort today, Pastor. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm just like all the rest of these failures. What kind of words of comfort do you have for them today?
Turning to the Lord, the forgiveness of sins.
What does he offer?
Eternal life, right here and now. He who has the Son has life. That we have the Lord. And then the Lord can turn those things around if it's his will. But, I mean, the main thing is that we belong to the Lord as believers. And that no matter, everything falls down around. Just like in the third verse of A Mighty Fortress. Though they take everything, goods, fame, child, and wife, let these all be gone. The kingdom remains to us. They yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth.
Talk to me about this. Some Christians have this view of God. They view him as being distant, difficult to find, locate, reluctant to care too much about what's going on in my life, and basically sort of standing in the shadows with his arms folded and a 2x4, so that when I make a mistake, whack, boom, right upside the head with the 2x4. And they point to chapter 12 of 2 Chronicles, and they read, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem in the fifth year of King Rehoboam. Jumping ahead here, this is what the Lord says, you have abandoned me, therefore I now abandon you to Shishak. Is that a correct picture of God in the shadows with a 2x4, just waiting for me to make his mistake so he can whack me upside the head?
It's God and his law, and obviously God made a choice in this particular case to intervene in this particular case, but it's actually, it can be considered a blessing in disguise, because it's a call to repentance. And they have the opportunity to repent, because it says they did. But
so sending the king of Egypt against Rehoboam, we're talking about war here.
Yes.
Big time war. That's a call to repentance?
Yes. Like any type of calamity or hardship in the world is in a sense. I mean, it's not that brings about the repentance, but it gets people to thinking that things are not right and something has to be done. I have to do something. Or, you know, I mean, of course, we can't do anything. But it reminds us that to ask ourselves, you know, am I right with the Lord in my life?
Well, here's what happened. Verse 6, the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is just. Verse 7, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, this word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, since they have humbled themselves, I will not destroy them, but will soon give them deliverance. Verse 8, they will, however, become subject to him, that is Shishak, so that they may learn the difference between serving me and serving the kings of other lands. Is God involved in your life, in my life, the life of our listener today, on this same level? Or was this involvement greater because we're talking about the present king of Israel here, part of a theocracy that does not even exist anymore? What about the things that are going on in your life? What about the lessons that you are learning as you go from day to day? Is God in that?
I think he uses the things that occur in our life. We know that the difficult things that happen in our lives, he permits to happen, but his desire is that all be saved. In a sense, like people who are disabled, they realize that that the Lord can use them as a witness to other people, that his power can work through their weakness. I would hesitate to say that God has a direct, that God caused 9/11, or that God causes causes me to have a retinal detachment in my eye or something like that. He permitted it, of course, to happen. In this particular case, you have...
He permitted this to happen.
Yes.
Did he permit Shishak to come?
Yes.
Or did he send him?
I would venture to say that he permitted him to come. Unless the prophet, of course, I don't think the prophet says that he sent him. Now, in the case of like the Pharaoh Necho, who came against Josiah, you know, Necho even spoke to Josiah in the words of the Lord and said, "Hey, the Lord sent me to go after the king of Syria."
We've got about 2 minutes left here. I wish we had more time. We're running out of time. Which of these things is more true, more accurate? A, God says to you and me, "I gave you my son. I gave you my Bible. The rest is pretty much up to you. If you do well, you can come to heaven with me." B, I do house calls, and I'm busy with some things over here and some things over here, but eventually I'll come by, stop by, and deal with you individually with whatever it is that you're working on, and together we'll work it out. Or C, I'm involved with every minute of your day intimately, bringing you along, guiding you, and drawing you eventually to your eternal home with me. Which of those three things is more true?
C, obviously.
Obviously?
Yes.
Maybe obvious to you, not obvious to everybody. Explain to me why it's C and why it's obvious.
Well, because the Word of God shows that the Lord is with us through every difficult part of the day. Jesus says, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world."
You know, when it's difficult, that's when people tell you it feels like God is far away. I can't even begin to know where to look for him. He's left me. He's gone far away.
God hides himself, too, as the Bible says.
Yes. So how is that C, option C?
Well, how can I be near to God? I go near to him through, you know, occupying myself with his word, the gospel, and there I can be certain that there is a gracious God who loves me and cares for me, and getting to church on Sunday and of course receiving the sacrament. Again, it's not because we earn our salvation by going to church or whatever, but that's where we are with the Lord who is there for us. And so in there we can be certain that God forgives, accepts, and loves us for Jesus' sake.
Thank you so much, sir. Enjoyed it.
Hope you can come back
again sometime. I know Diane will be on the phone trying to schedule you. So it's good to see you. Good to talk to you. And hope you had fun.
I had a lot of fun. Thank you very much.
That's Pastor David Boyce Clare, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn. We'll talk about 2 Chronicles 13 next time with Pastor Lane Berglund.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.